by Margaret Clarkson that we just sang, For Your Gift of God the Spirit, which she wrote in 1984, gets my vote as the very best hymn ever written about the Holy Spirit. It covers so much that is scriptural about the Holy Spirit. We're going to cover a few things this morning, and they're very far apart chronologically, but they do relate to what we've been studying about in the last several weeks, as Ben has led us through the Council of Nicaea. And the first thing to ask this morning is, did all of you get one of the handouts called Controversies Concerning the Holy Spirit? Hope you did. If not, we have them. And then we'll have the same material up here on the board, on the screen. One of the most helpful things we can do at the very beginning is to turn in our hymnals to the Nicene Creed, which is at the back. Page 846. This is in the back of the red hymnal, page 846. And Ben pointed out that this version of the creed is not exactly the one that they adopted in 325. It has been added to, as Mark Twain would say, this is the Nicene Creed with trimmings. It has been added to in subsequent councils. But one of the big differences is that in the original Nicene Creed, you can see essentially how it ended. If you look at the structure there in your hymnal, it said, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Then the second category or paragraph or heading says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And then the Nicene Creed went on to say, in that third section, and in the Holy Spirit, period, the end. So it was a third direct object there, or a third object of a preposition. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Believe was not even in the Nicene Creed. It was simply the third person of the Trinity that they believed in. And at that point, the creed ended except for the warnings, the anathemas against the Arians that appeared afterwards. So the creed did not go into any doctrine of the Holy Spirit at that point. Now, we'll come back to what I've just shown you in the second half of our time this morning. But I wanted to simply make the point that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not fully discussed and defined until this post-Nicene period. And the original wording of the creed was simply, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, tonight we're going to, this morning rather, we're going to span about 900 years. It's not so much that we're going to talk about what happened during the 900 years. Something at the beginning of the 900 years will be our first topic, and then something at the end of it will be our last. And then, of course, there's a lot that went on in that millennium that we'll be covering in subsequent Sundays. But we're going to kind of bookend that millennium with two controversies about the Holy Spirit today. And the first one is the Montanist controversy. And so, nearly 170 years before the Council of Nicaea, and about 156, a new movement arose in Phrygia, emphasizing the spiritual gift of prophecy. Phrygia was part of present-day Turkey, and there were Phrygians there on the day of Pentecost. Phrygia is part of Asia, if you have a Bible map, and it is between Pisidian Antioch and Ephesus. It's that area in there, Phrygia. And then there was a town there named Papusa. And in Papusa, in Phrygia, a new movement arose emphasizing the spiritual gift of prophecy. And it was led by Montanus. Montanus was a converted priest out of a pagan priest. He'd been a pagan priest. And he was converted to Christianity. Now, what began to draw the attention about Montanus is that he delivered utterances which he said were from God in the first person. It's one thing for me to stand in the pulpit and say, if you call upon the Lord, you will be saved, and He forgives your sins and heals all of your diseases. It's another thing for me to say, if you call upon me, you will be saved, and I forgive your sins and I heal all your diseases. He claimed that he was the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. This is kind of an important thing to grasp here, because there's been a little bit of confusion about Montanus, not only with conservative scholars, but with liberals as well. When David and I were in seminary, we both heard our somewhat liberal church history professor say that Montanus claimed to be the Holy Spirit. If you listen to R.C. Sproul's tape on Montanism, R.C. Sproul will say that Montanus claimed to be the Holy Spirit. Montanus was not that stupid. But he did claim to be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's pretty much tantamount to the same thing, but he did make that distinction. And so he would say things like, "Behold the man," and meaning Montanus, "behold the man is like a lyre, and I strike the strings like a plectrum. The man sleeps, and I wake. Behold, it is the Lord who moves the heart of the man," meaning Montanus. And sometimes he would say, "I am the Lord God, born among men. I am neither an angel nor a priest. I am God the Father, come to you." So it was that kind of first-person utterance that got the attention and caused the controversies. Now, he rejected the growing idea of special authority for bishops. And this, of course, was promulgated by a number of bishops in those days, particularly Ignatius, who felt like that the leader of a particular church, the bishop of that church, was the God-appointed authority in the apostolic succession, and he was the one who spoke for God. And at this particular time, there got to be that kind of attitude toward bishops. And there have always been people from the time of Moses' day who have argued for more of a priesthood of all believers, who have argued for every member ministry in some form or another, and who have said, you know, no one man is going to be should be considered authoritative and God's particular representative. The problem was, if you just go back, Max, if you can, to the one before, that Montanus also had doubts about the authority of the special authority, let me say, for apostolic writings. Okay, you can see that this is where the fur begins to fly. It's one thing to say the apostolic writings are authoritative, but then it's quite another thing to say, but they're not the only authoritative thing. The revelations that I'm getting over here in Papa Zephrygia are just as authoritative as the apostolic writings. Okay, so if Montanus had had a leather-bound Bible, he would have put his utterances in the blank pages at the back and considered them to be equally valid. Now, let's go to the next. So he considered churches and leaders spiritually dead and called for a new prophecy with signs and wonders. Is all of this beginning to sound uncomfortably familiar? He called for a new prophecy with signs and wonders, and all the other churches were wrong. They were all spiritually dead. They were all carnal. And he was going to start a group that would be the truly spiritual people. Okay. He referred to himself, as I've said, as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, not technically the Holy Spirit come to earth or incarnate or anything. It almost is a moot point, but it is, I think, an important one. He built this commune in Papusa Phrygia, where he believed the New Jerusalem would be set up and the millennial reign would begin. So he very much took Revelation 20 quite literally, a future 1,000 years, and the millennial reign was going to start from the New Jerusalem, which would be set up right there. I think I said Papusa is probably the way you pronounce it. Right there in Papusa. Montanus was joined by Prisca and Maximilla, who left their husbands for the commune. Isn't it funny about what people will do in order to be spiritual? You know, they will disobey God's commands. Paul, you know, had this problem with the Corinthians, who thought, you know, now that I'm a Christian, maybe I'm really not married to this jerk that I used to be married to. All things are new. Maybe I'm single again. And Paul says, no, I have news for you. You are not single. You are hopelessly permanently married. And furthermore, that husband of yours or that wife of yours is holy. In 1 Corinthians 7. So I don't know if Prisca and Maximilla missed that. But in any event, once they became Christians, they felt they needed to get spiritual. So they went to this commune in Papusa. And the trio prophesied the soon return of Christ. He was going to come soon and set up the New Jerusalem there. They condemned other churches as dead, corrupt, and apostate. They uttered their prophecies in trances and spiritual frenzies. And so it obviously seemed like someone or some power did, in fact, possess them. And they had plausibility from the standpoint of the physical manifestations that they went through. They advocated a severe asceticism. And I think I misspelled asceticism, didn't I? There's more S sounds in there. Ascetism. It's like John Wayne asking, how many R's are there in territory? Two. Okay. So anyway, advocated severe asceticism and church discipline. Now, here is what that meant. First, it meant fasting. So they wanted to fast to purify the church for the second coming. The idea was that Jesus would return. They needed to be a holy church without spot or wrinkle. And one of the ways of self-denial was severe fasting and mortification of the body. First, they preached no marriage at all. Rather like, I think it was the Shakers in America that preached against marriage. And then they decided, I suppose, that that might be a distinct detriment to church growth. So they modified that. I guess the Holy Spirit, you know, corrected himself. And so first it was no marriage at all, and then it was modified to no second marriage, even for the widowed. Later, when Tertullian joined their group, he was a widower, and he was willing to submit to this idea that he should not remarry. And then they promoted bravery in facing persecution, which resulted in many martyrs. And so this was one of the things that really commended the Montanists to the world at large. And again, you can see how they would be impressive to society. First of all, you have people who were willing to give up so much of their past. The two ladies were willing to give up their families and their husbands to serve the Lord. I don't know if they had other families other than their husbands, but they gave that up. And then secondly, obviously, here's some real tangible things. Not everybody has a Bible. Not everybody knows the Word of God. But here are three people who've got the Word of God. So they can tell you what's what, and you don't have to do all that guessing. And then they just seem more alive and vital than what's going on down at the dead, corrupt church. And so they also stood up to persecution. They promoted bravery in facing persecution, which resulted in many martyrs. As a matter of fact, two of the most commendable martyrs that we know about were revealed to you in this very class by David Harrell in one of the early sessions, Perpetua and Felicitas, the two ladies. You remember? And there is considerable evidence that they were Montanists, that they were part of this movement, that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, they were more than willing to die for Him, and this was a characterization of the Montanist group. They considered rejection of the Paraclete, and the Paraclete, of course, is an English transliteration of the Greek word for helper or counselor in John 14. I will give you another comforter or counselor, one called alongside to help. The Paraclete is the English version of that, so that means the Holy Spirit. They referred to Him as the Paraclete. They considered rejection of the Paraclete's words spoken through them as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that's where you have the problem, when people become so convinced that the Spirit is speaking through them that to be disobedient, to reject them, is to reject the Spirit. The movement spread. It spread to Rome. It spread to North Africa. As I say, there were attractive things about it. It seemed to be very dynamic and vital. And the Montanists had a point. There was corruption in some of the churches. There was some moral laxity and looseness. There was some deadness. And so here was this very alive group of people who were willing to face martyrdom, and therefore Montanism really did spread around the Mediterranean as far as both Rome and North Africa. This was probably the first true schism within Christianity. First of course, millions. But this seemed to be the very first of the divisions historically, because it produced two churches in each major city. Up until the time of the Montanists, there was only one church, the church at Antioch, the church at Alexandria, the church at Rome. But now there was one regular church led by a bishop, and then there was another one adhering to the new prophecy. So here is a foretaste of all of the future church splits, where one group gets mad, goes down the road, builds Highway Tabernacle or whatever, And this was the very first one, and this, of course, is why it became such an incredible problem to the church, because what the Montanists were doing was saying, we're not going to be under the authority of that bishop. We are going to do our own thing before the Lord, and we are not going to submit to the bishop. Now, individual synods of bishops began to excommunicate them in the early 3rd century, up through about 230. Individual groups of bishops would say, we have a problem here, and so we need to deal with them. If they're not going to submit to authority, if they're not going to recognize the authority of the apostolic teaching and our authority in apostolic succession, then we're going to have to excommunicate them. And they did. Their most famous convert was Tertullian of Carthage. And Tertullian, of course, was a great orator, a tremendously logical mind. He actually gave us many of the terms that we use to describe the Godhead. He invented the term Trinity. He invented or talked about the substance, the one substance of God. He was the one who made the great statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian was probably attracted to their rigorousness, their asceticism, their purity, because that was the kind of frame of mind that he had. So he became a convert, and his followers and some followers of him became known as Tertullianites. So now we have a subset of the Montanists, the Tertullianites. Tertullian wrote a famous argument, a famous treatise against a theologian named Praxius. And Praxius, and that's the name of the treatise, against Praxius. Praxius was a theologian who believed in the kind of modalism that we've talked about, that God was first Father, then Son, then the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, the problem with that is that you have essentially God the Father being crucified. And that aspect of modalism is known as patripassianism, which means that the Father had the passion, not the Son. The Father went to the cross. The Father suffered. Well, this particular theologian, Praxius, was a modalist, but he also was against Montanism. And so, in a very famous statement Tertullian wrote in his treatise against Praxius, he's cast out the Holy Spirit and crucified the Father. So, the idea of his casting out the Holy Spirit was that he thought that Montanists should be excommunicated, and therefore he was condemning these spiritual utterances, which Tertullian thought were real. Montanism survived until the middle of the 6th century, when it was crushed by the Emperor Justinian. This was the emperor of the Roman Empire in the East, whose headquarters was in Byzantium. He was extremely orthodox in terms of believing in the Nicene Creed. He wrote, he built a famous church, which has been taken over by Muslims as a mosque, the Hagia Sophia, the famous church, St. Sophia. And he finally persecuted the remaining Montanists until there just were no more left. Hippolytus, the Bishop of Rome, wisely argued these things about Montanism. He said, and I think this is a real measured series of statements, he said, Montanism was divisive. The quest for a miraculous gift is good, but conversion is the supreme miracle. And that is an extremely important point that some of us Christians tend to forget. And partly it's because of the way conversion is so often preached. Conversion is so often preached as if it's just the easiest thing for you in the world to just start right now, to close your eyes and say a prayer, slip up your hand, and begin to have a relationship with Jesus. And that does not convey what the Bible says about conversion, that it's a new birth. It's passing from death to life. It is the most important single event in your life. But what so often happens when people are in movements where the Holy Spirit is given primacy like this, they believe that their conversion was just kind of a minor thing that kind of got them started on the Christian life. But they are the biggie was when they were baptized with the Spirit or when they received a particular spiritual gift. Hippolytus wisely argued that conversion is the supreme miracle. There is nothing more miraculous that will ever happen to you than that you were spiritually dead and now you're alive to God. He also argued that every believer has gifts of the Spirit. And that's certainly what Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 12. And he said, supernatural workings of God are discerned in normal ministry of the word and sacrament, not in irrational ecstasies which lead to pride and censoriousness. That, isn't that a great statement? My goodness, yes. Yeah. In other words, so often these churches that are so easily condemnable as dead and corrupt are actually doing things pleasing to God because they've been ordained by God, and His Spirit has not left that church. As a matter of fact, He is very much at work in the normal ministry of the Word and Sacrament, changing hearts, bringing conviction of sin. And as far as the irrational ecstasies, sometime you ought to read some of the works of Jonathan Edwards as he talks about what were the signs of revival in New England. He talks about all the apparently supernatural, neat, cool things that were going on, and then he'll tell you about them, and you'll kind of your pulse will kind of quicken as you read them, and Edwards will say, but this is no sign of the Spirit of God. Burst your bubble, you know. The work of the Spirit of God is when hearts are really changed. When hearts are really changed, when people are convicted of sin as they take communion, when people are pierced by the Word of God in the preaching of the Word, when people are comforted by the Word of God in the preaching of the Word. And the irrational ecstasies are a little like Chinese food. In an hour, you're hungry again. They're just not the things upon which you can build your spiritual life, either in yourself or in observing them in others. And the big problem is that last phrase, which probably led Ben to say amen. All of it is amenable, but the last one, which lead to pride and censoriousness. Have you ever known anybody who was in a highly charismatic fellowship and they looked at you or your church, and there you were doing that old humdrum stuff, like listening to sermons and just singing hymns and so on. And they have the idea that they've got this direct line to God, which you and your congregation do not have. And they began to develop pride and censoriousness, looking down on the churches that supposedly, in the words of Montanus, Prisca, and Maximilla, are dead, corrupt, and apostate. All right. The legacies of Montanism, you can guess what they would have been. A reinforced conviction that Revelation had ended with the apostolic age. Boy, the churches seized on to that. They said, we had better sanctify those apostles in our hearts and realize that their writings are ultimate authority, and that revelation in the sense, not in another sense, but in one sense, of it being the special revelation from God that is permanently authoritative, that kind of revelation had ended with the apostolic age. And then the other legacy of Montanism is that it fostered the recognition of a closed canon of Scripture. So this was one of the legacies of Montanism. Safeguard against Montanist-like movements today. Let me give you a quote from Roger Olson from his book, The Story of Christian Theology. Whenever and wherever prophecy is elevated in theory or practice alongside or higher than Scripture, Montanism rears its head. And you've all known about it in the 20th and the 21st centuries. And so here is the great safeguard against Montanists-like movements today. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." He goes on to say in verse 38, "If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." What our situation is that no, 1 Corinthians 13 does not teach that prophecy has passed away. It does not teach that prophecy is gone from the church. But the important thing is recognizing what prophecy is. This is where Wayne Grudem has done such a very valuable job in the last 20 years in the Christian church. And this is why I recommend his Systematic Theology as a household book that everybody should own. He did a tremendous amount of work showing that the prophecy in the New Testament is not the same as the prophecy of the Old Testament. That the prophecy of the Old Testament was the definitive, authoritative Word of God, and the last of those Old Testament prophets was John the Baptist. For all the prophets prophesied until John, Jesus said. And then he points out that in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians, you can have prophecies, something called prophecies, in church services, and they're to be judged, and they're to be weighed. And some of them might be interrupted and lost forever. You don't treat definitive revelation from God in that way. And so, what Grudem did was go back to Paul's definition of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. "The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." And he points out that prophecy in the New Testament is God essentially telling you something that you then say, you then speak for edification, encouragement, or comfort to another Christian or to the church. But he said, it is not infallible. And it is not on the same level with Scripture. It can be judged. It can be parsed. It can be rejected. And if one has that kind of limited view of New Testament prophecy, then prophecy need not be a threat. See? So it's not on the same level with Scripture. Scripture has primacy over prophecy. Grudem's work was tremendous in its implications, because, especially for Reformed people, because Reformed people knew about Montanus, they've known about the excesses of the Charismatic movement and so on, and the easiest thing is to say, we want clean stables, therefore we won't have any horses. And so it was easier simply to say, all the gifts are gone. No gifts. Now, on to predestination. Anyway, it was easier in those days. You didn't have to deal with it. I remember when I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, I frequently look up to see if Spurgeon has ever preached on the text I'm preaching through. So I was going to preach on 1 Corinthians 12 and the section on the gifts of the Spirit. I looked up the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. I have all the many volumes of it. He never preached one sermon on the gifts of the Spirit. Very easy to explain. He didn't believe in them. And yet, of course, Spurgeon was used by God, and he would say, "You who are sitting in the balcony of the tabernacle this morning, who stole a pair of gloves this week, the Lord has seen you." You know, he'd speak a word of knowledge in one of his sermons. But he believed that the gifts weren't for today. So, you know, that's the kind of thing that you run into. There are Montanus-like movements. I want to read a quote to you from F.F. Bruce. The reason I'm reading this quote to you from F.F. Bruce is to distance myself slightly from what he says. Just slightly. There are not many churches I could read this quote in, by the way. Thank you that you are one. He's talking about the Montanists, and he says, "The activity of prophetic women, despite precedents in Old and New Testament, has commonly been an embarrassment to subtle church officials. They are even more difficult to control than prophetic men." Bruce said that. I didn't. That's F.F. Bruce. But have you noticed the prominence of women in the charismatic movement from 1900 until now? And I say that as the son of a woman who could certainly preach. My mother was occasionally put in the unscriptural position of teaching men, and she didn't realize it was unscriptural, and now I know she knows better. But she was a great preacher. But she shouldn't have done it. It wasn't scriptural for her to do it. But you think of the great Pentecostal or the prominent Pentecostal women. Amy Semple McPherson with the great Angelus Temple out in Los Angeles. Incredibly huge church. Sister Amy was the Robert Schuller of her day. Then you think of Catherine Kuhlman, the healing evangelist from the 60s and 70s. You know, there has always been a prominent ministry of women, from Agnes Osman, who first spoke in tongues and brought in the Pentecostal movement, to Tammy Faye Baker. So the point is that we're just seeing a whole lot of familiar things as we look at Montanism. But the important thing for us as Christians is to remember that Scripture has primacy over prophecy. So I have been very, very grateful for words of the Lord, from the Lord, that have been spoken to me by some of you in this room. Some of you have given me advice. Some of you have given me insights. And I've said, that's from the Lord. That's a word of prophecy. My wife would be the last person in the world to talk about a word of prophecy. And yet it was a word of prophecy from her that caused us to be able to get this building. Because as we were talking about how we could get the money, she suddenly got a man's name in her head and she said, "This man," she mentioned his name, she said, "he'll give us the money. We can get the money from him." And she was absolutely right. Now, I hope she's blushing at that, because she doesn't consider that to be her ministry. That was a gift she exercised that one time. And so the point is that many of you have done it. I have done it. I have been pleased to do it. But in terms of setting oneself up as a prophet and beginning to have the delusion that your every utterance is from God, it needs to be obeyed, and if it's not obeyed, it's blasphemy against the Spirit, the dominoes just begin to fall. And the point is, we see the very first indications of future problems in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement back in 156, and for about 100 years, 500 years, as Montanism set itself up as a rival church. All right, on to the next one. Here we go. Fast forward. The Filioque controversy. As I told you at the very beginning in the Trinity Hymnal on page 846, the Nicene Creed originally only said, "and in the Holy Spirit," and Max has underlined that. Now, the extra phrases that you see in your hymnal were added at the Council of Constantinople in the year 381, affirming the full deity of the Spirit. These are the phrases. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and so on. All right. In the Council of Constantinople of 381, they said only this, who proceeds from the Father. That's all they said. Who proceeds from the Father. Now, these... Go ahead. Yeah, that's fine. The extra phrases, except for "and the Son," were added in 381, affirming the full deity of the Spirit. This second phrase, "and the Son," which in Latin is Filioque, gradually crept into the creed in the Western Church, but no one knows when. No one really knows how it got in there. And it says, so the way that the creed began to be said in the Western Church and in the Holy Ghost, who is Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, etc. As a matter of fact, some monks from the West once came to Jerusalem, and they were in a worship service with a church that was all Eastern Orthodoxy, all the Eastern Church people. And so the monks were there, and it came time to recite the Nicene Creed. And so everybody said, "Who proceedeth from the Father?" And the Western monk said, "And the Son." And the congregation said, "Where did that come from? What are these people saying?" It was added over time. Okay. The phrase probably was based on Augustine's argument in his book On the Trinity, which was published in 415. It's one of the classic treatises on the Trinity. Here's what he taught. He taught the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son as well as from the Father, but from the Father mainly. He hedged his bets there. It's from the Father, from the Son as well as from the Father, but from the Father mainly. And we're going to look at some relevant scripture passages here. In John 14:16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." There, Jesus is asking the Father. The Father is going to give the Paraclete, the Comforter. In John 15:26, He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." Well, there is the phrase. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. And so the question is, does the Spirit of truth simply proceed from the Father or from the Son? Well, hold that thought for a moment. John 20:22 says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit." And then Acts 2:33, Peter says, "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that's Jesus, "has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." Now, the big issue is what this phrase means. Who proceeds from the Father? Is that talking about some sort of relationship of the Holy Spirit to God the Father, or is it talking about the Father sending the Spirit into the world? So you have two ideas here that are in some slight conflict. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. Augustine thought that the concept of the Spirit proceeding from the Son as well as the Father was demanded by the perfect essential unity of the persons in the Godhead. In other words, if Jesus was fully God, homoousios, same substance as God, then he could not proceed from the Father, even from eternity. He could not proceed from the Father alone. That all the members of the Trinity always had to be interrelated. So Augustine was not really talking here about Jesus and the Father sending the Spirit into the world. This proceeding from the Father idea had to do with the Holy Spirit's relationship to God the Father in eternity. Okay. In 589, the Filioque Clause was added to the Nicene Creed by a Spanish Synod of Bishops in Toledo. Now, you see one of the problems here. A Synod of Bishops is adding something to a creed that all the church all through the world has agreed to, and no Eastern bishops are present. You can see how that might be difficult later on. In 809, a synod meeting in Germany, in Aachen, declared the Greek version of the Nicene Creed heretical. In other words, they said, that original one we did in 325 that just said the Holy Spirit, or I'm sorry, the one from Constantinople in 381 that just said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only, well, that's not right. That's heretical. To say only that is wrong, and so this synod declared the original Greek Nicene Creed heretical at that point. In 867, the emperor in Byzantium and the patriarch over in Constantinople found out about the change, and they pronounced the addition heretical in the West, the Filioque addition. Why was this so controversial? Well, the West emphasized the unity of substance in the three persons, and the East emphasized the monarchy of the Father, God as the King, God the Father as having primacy. So both the Son and the Spirit find their source, principle, and cause in Him. So what they were saying here is that as the Son was eternally begotten from the Father, as they said at Nicaea, so the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. There's never a time when the Son was not begotten, and there was never a time when the Holy Spirit was not proceeding. But both of those other members of the Godhead proceed from God the Father. They find their source, principle, cause in Him. The West regarded three persons as sharing divinity equally and in common. But the East saw the West as teaching that the Spirit was like a Son to the Son, as well as the Father. So the Spirit's like a Son to the Son if Jesus can send Him as well as the Father. And then the third problem, the West accused the East of subordinating both Son and Spirit to the Father. And the East said the West confused the Father and the Son. Now, there is a possible solution. Filioque is accurate when speaking of the economic Trinity, how the Trinity functions in the world, and the Spirit is sent into the world in His mission, but perhaps it should be left out when speaking of the immanent Trinity. That's one solution. But Wayne Grudem disagrees with that. He says that, in fact, Scripture, as sparse as it is on the subject, is on the side of the West. It's on the side of Augustine. And here's how he argues. He says, if the Son, together with the Father, sends the Spirit into the world, by analogy, it would seem appropriate to say that this reflects the eternal ordering of their relationships. In other words, what happens and their activity in the world reflects the eternal ordering of the relationships. The Eastern formulation runs the danger of suggesting an unnatural distance between the Son and the Holy Spirit, leading to the possibility that even in personal worship, an emphasis on more mystical, spirit-inspired experience might be pursued to the neglect of an accompanying rationally understandable adoration of Christ as Lord. So, Grudem's point is that the Eastern Church separates the Spirit too much from Jesus. He is called the Spirit of Jesus in the book of Acts. In any event, this was a huge controversy, and it's why, well, one of two reasons that the Eastern Church and the Western Church have split. Another one we will find out in weeks to come. The rise of the papacy. The church in the West regarded the Bishop of Rome as the primate over all the church, and the Eastern Church refused to recognize his authority in just that way. So here is what happened in 1054 as related by Bruce Shelley. One summer afternoon in the year 1054, as a service was about to begin in the spacious Church of Holy Wisdom in Constantinople, that's the church that's now a mosque, the Church of Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom in Constantinople, Cardinal Humbert and two other representatives of Pope Leo IX entered the building and made their way up to the sanctuary. They had not come to pray. They placed an official papal document, a bull of excommunication, upon the altar and marched out once more. As he passed through the western door, the cardinal shook the dust from his feet with the words, "Let God look and judge." A deacon ran after him in great distress and begged him to take back the bull. Humbert refused, and it was dropped in the street. That was the schism between East and West that continues to this very day, and it was all over the rise of the papacy and this filioque phrase. Pope Leo IX excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople and all the bishops of the Eastern Church over the supposed heresy. So, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been controversial, continues to be, and yet we give God the glory for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit by which we are converted, by whom we are comforted, by whom we are strengthened and gifted and encouraged, and who causes us to bear fruit for His glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we would not be here worshiping, we would not love Your Word, we would not love You apart from the work of Your Holy Spirit. Father, although these things are mysterious to us, and the work of the Holy Spirit is like the work of the wind as it blows, as Jesus said, we thank You that You have sent Him that He may abide with us forever. We thank You that He has brought Your very presence to our souls, that He lives in us, whereby we may say that You live in us today. And we thank You for His ministry, which brings You and Your Word, Your truth, and Your love into the world. And so, Father, we thank You for those who have labored to search the Scriptures and to deal, Heavenly Father, with wrong ideas or ideas expressed not so very well. But we pray, Father, that You would not discourage us from seeking the truth and seeking to be faithful to all of Scripture at all times, searching Scriptures to see whether the things we've heard are so, testing every prophecy. And we pray, Lord God, that You would do the work of Your Holy Spirit and lead us into truth. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen.